Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll be reading the first 11 verses of Hebrews chapter 4. Actually, I'm going to go through the end of the chapter. We'll be referring to the latter verses a little bit, so it is good to have them in mind. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 16. Hear God's word. Therefore, let us fear, if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The author of Hebrews is doing a very interesting and skillful thing in the transition from chapter 3 to chapter 4. He's been laboring in the warning against apostasy, warning that no one fail to enter. And he's been focusing on today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, and they shall not enter my rest. And so the hardening of the heart and the not entering his rest is the warning and the focus. Yet even here, there is a glimmer of hope in verse chapter 3, 6, and 14, an exhortation to hold fast, which implies that we will enter his rest if we hold fast. But the burden of chapter 3 is the warning against unbelief and disobedience. And this is the covenant curse or discipline. He then flips to the other side, which seems abrupt in the passage, but in the whole covenant framework, it's almost inevitable that you would flip from the curse to the blessing, and that's what he does. And so in chapter 4, he is encouraging, he's not warning against apostasy, warning that they will not enter, but he's encouraging perseverance, assuring that we will enter his rest. Yet even here in verses 1 and 11 of chapter 4, there is a echo of the curse. So these two things go together, the warning against apostasy and the encouragement in perseverance, and we need both, that we will not turn aside to unbelief and disobedience, but that by God's grace we will persevere in faith and faithfulness. His major point, then, in this encouragement to perseverance is that a rest remains for the people of God. Chapter 4, verse 9 is the climax of this passage. A rest remains. It wasn't ended in creation. It wasn't ended in the fall. It wasn't ended when the people of God came into the land. All those things are reminders that it continues to exist. And so I've listed the verses. I won't go through each one, but he talks about his rest, my rest, God rested. That is the theme, is God's rest. It's not the rest that is distinctive to man. It isn't man's rest. It's God's rest, and it is for us. We rest not in ourselves, but we rest in God. And that is the great calling here. And the idea of rest as we have it in... one thing to observe is that he's still dealing with Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest, but he's picking up my rest. It's not the not entering anymore, it's the fact and the reality of my rest. And then he slips in Genesis 2:2, God rested from his works, and then he comes right back to Psalm 95 again. And he's wrapping Genesis 2 in Psalm 95 as a way of taking us from Psalm 95 back to Genesis. He wants us to see the rest that is implicitly promised in Psalm 95 grounded in God's rest in creation. And so when we follow his directions and go back there, we see that God finished everything up on the sixth day at the end of Genesis chapter 1. And then in the beginning of chapter 2, which concludes the section, he rested on the seventh day. And what God's rest was his enjoyment of the works that he had made. He stopped making and he started enjoying. That is the nature and the essence of rest. In Deuteronomy 28, in chapters that deal with the blessing and the curse, it's set in 28:30 in terms of the curse, but we can justifiably flip it to the blessing. Why do you betroth a wife? So you can marry her. You don't stay engaged for 20 years. Why do you build a house? So you can live in it. Why do you plant a vineyard? So you can eat the fruit. It's why you do these things. Why did God create the world? So that he could enjoy it. Another commercial illustration. This guy's out mowing his lawn, and his daughter comes out and is screaming at him above the sound of the lawnmower. Says, "Dad, can I go to my friend's house?" And because she has a pool. And so the next frame of the picture is a backhoe digging into the lawn that he's just so carefully manicured with his lawnmower. And you have like one frame or two of the digging, and the next frame is the whole family having fun in the swimming pool. Why do you build a pool? So you can go into it in those 3 days in the summer where the temperature's above 80 degrees. Working with the people from Interfaith Works about refugee resettlement, I told a guy from Syracuse that nobody appreciates summer like people in Oswego. Both weeks of it, we thoroughly enjoyed. And he almost choked on his dinner. But that's it. You build things in order to enjoy them. And God's rest in Genesis 2, which is the end of the creation story, that first volume of it, he rests from his works not to do nothing, but to enjoy his works. That's the rest that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. The enjoyment of God's works with him. And we also see in Genesis 1 and 2 that God gives man dominion over his works so that man will enjoy his works with him. And he creates a garden in Eden for man to keep as a means, as a place for man to enjoy God's works in him and with him.
And so we enjoy God's works and we enjoy the works he has given us to do with him. We are made in his image. He works and rests. We work and rest. We enjoy his works with him and we enjoy the works he gave us to do with him. And so you have in Revelation 14, 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. They stop working, but they enjoy all the fruit of their labor in heaven with God. And that is the rest that he has made. That's the rest that he enjoys, and that's the rest that we enjoy with him. And so when he talks about the good news in verses 2 and 6 of Hebrews chapter 4, it is the good news of God's rest. It is the good news that God has sustained his rest from creation and invites us to enter his rest. Coming into the promised land was not the fulfillment of promise. It was a picture of the promise. Coming into the promised land and resting from all enemies is a picture of coming into the garden and resting from sin and death. It is a picture. And this, you say, just in your concordance, put together enter and land. And that's the constant thing. The people entering the promised land, Moses and Aaron, did not enter because of their sin. Caleb and Joshua did because of their faithfulness. It's the good news of God's rest still exists for us, for whom he made it. And we are invited to enter that rest. He develops this point that God's rest is not something that's over. It's something where the door has closed. But the door is open and the way has been opened and we are called and invited to enter into that rest. He's laboring to persuade us that this rest continues. The phrase he uses in verses 1, 6, and 9 is a promise remains. The promise of entering God's rest remains for the people of God. It's an open door. And so he emphasizes throughout, but especially in chapter 4, verse 7, today, the opportunity to enter God's rest and rest with him and in him is an opportunity that exists for you right now, today. It still exists. The door is not yet closed. The door will be closed at the coming of Christ. But for you today, the door is still open and God calls you to enter. He also says, if Joshua had given them rest, there would not be another day after that. But David is saying a rest remains. Joshua led the people in the promised land. If that were the promised rest, then David, 500 years later, would not be saying, today, enter his rest, which is the positive application of Psalm 95. And so the fact that David says this in Psalm 95 proves, both by saying today and by David being the one saying it, that the rest still exists. The promised land was not the fulfillment. It was an encouragement. It was an illustration. It was an historical proof that the rest still existed. And so the exhortation of this passage, having described God's rest, having demonstrated that it continues to exist, then the exhortation is, come on down. Come on in, the water's fine. Enter his rest. That is his constant burden. He does indicate again that some fall short of it, verse 1 and verse 11 of chapter 3, verse 17, whose bodies fell in the wilderness. We are called not to imitate that unbelief and disobedience. Because of their unbelief and disobedience, they did not enter Canaan. And if we turn aside to unbelief and disobedience, we will not enter heaven, God's rest. And that also is an historical lesson. But then he gives the positive answer. They did not enter, chapter 4, verse 2, because the word, they heard the same word, they heard the same gospel, the promised rest. But it did them no good. They did not enter because of their unbelief. It was not mixed with faith. They had all the gas, but they didn't have the spark that makes the gas work. And they heard the word, but they had no faith. And therefore, it did them no good, and they did not enter. It is through faith, for works, that we enter. In chapter 4, verse 2, you have this reference to the word that they heard. And then he picks up on this in verse 12, the word of God. This word that arrest remains for people of God, and every other word that God speaks, but particularly this word that there is arrest that remains, pierces the heart. We're very familiar from Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing. It is through hearing the word of God that God gives faith. Some reject, but in others, God plants faith and gives entrance. But also, the word of God is not just a means to faith, it is a test of faith. You can know with not divine certainty, but you can know with sufficient certainty if someone has faith by how they respond to the word, and particularly the word preached. I am not infallible, but I have a pretty good idea of your spiritual state by the look on your face while I preach. Now, you may be angry for other reasons, but and you may be displeased with my manner of preaching, which is fine. But know this truth, that how you respond to the word preached not only is a means of faith, but reveals whether you have faith and what the state of your faith is. Examine your heart. How do you respond to the word when you read it? How do you respond to the word when it is preached? That tells you if you're saved. That tells you if you have faith. Because the word of God not only brings faith, but it reveals faith. And the word of God is like a double-edged sword, and it cuts you in half. It lays you out. It fillets you so that God sees everything about you. And as you examine yourself, as you respond to the word, God opens yourself up to your own sight so that you see your own soul. God reveals you to yourself through the preaching of his word. The word is a means of faith, and it is a test of faith. It seems that 12 and 13, the word of God living and active, sharper, and then 14 through 16 about the priesthood, it seems like these are appendices, but they're connected. I mentioned the word, but how does the priesthood connect? Christ's priesthood is the means by which we enter into God's rest. Because of sin, we were cast out of the garden, but an angel with a flaming sword guarded the way to the garden, indicating God's intention and plan that he would bring us back. The rest of Hebrews is about Jesus as our high priest who has accomplished entrance into God's rest. This is how he does it. A rest remains for the people of God. Joshua doesn't bring us in. Jesus does. And one of the ironies is that Joshua's name and Jesus' name are the same thing. And so there seems to be a pun, a play on words, where the writer of Hebrews is saying, Joshua didn't bring us in, but Joshua brought us in. It's a very interesting connection. So you have, just to touch on a couple things, chapter 9, verse 12, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus entered God's rest, not for himself, but in order to open a new and living way for us, that we might enter in him, God's rest. In chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter, there's that very significant word, enter. Out of death into life, out of sin into righteousness, out of hell into heaven. To enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. It is the priestly work of Christ that enables us by faith in him to enter into God's rest. Christ entered into God's rest by his high priestly work, and by faith in him, we enter into God's rest in him. It's the only way to get in. It's the only way to get back. It's like the veil into the rest of God is like a stargate, and Jesus is the only one who can get you in. And if you try to get in on your own, you're just going to bounce off. You can't get in. Jesus is the key. He is the only way into the rest of God. So the climax then comes in Hebrews 4, verse 9. A rest remains for the people of God. But now he says, a Sabbath rest. And with the quotation of Genesis 2 and verse 4, now he speaks of the Sabbath, which also is the second witness taking us back to Genesis 2. Now, it may seem that I am diverging from an exposition of this passage to the doctrine of the Sabbath day. This passage is not about the Sabbath day of God's commandment. But the Sabbath day is about this passage, and that's why I'm going to turn to it. This passage explains to you the nature and the importance of the Sabbath day. The great danger of the Sabbath commandment is that it, with all mankind forever, including the Pharisees especially, the commandment of the Sabbath day tempts us to self-righteousness. We keep it, we accomplish something, we're better than everybody else, and we're proud of ourselves. That's not it! That's not what it's about. The Sabbath day is a gift to enjoy, not a commandment to accomplish. Jesus has accomplished rest. We're called to enjoy it. That's all. Don't slander God and defile the Sabbath by acting as if it is an opportunity to glorify yourself in your own obedience. It is not. That's an abuse of God and of his Sabbath day. So in the creation ordinance, when God sets apart one day and seven, and in the old creation, the old covenant, he sets apart the seventh day, it is for the purpose of fellowship. God rested, and we are called to enter into that rest. You remember in Genesis that Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. At the end of the day, Man worked during the day, joyfully, without any weeds or thorns or any hassle. Nothing broke. No blue screen of death. None. It's just perfect work. But at the end of the day, he rested with God in God's works and his works of the day. And in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 6, the husband and wife come together in the cool of the day. They work all day in order to enjoy their company with one another in the evening. And that's the same thing with God. Difference is, we work all day and fellowship in the evening and cool of the day. We work all week and have a whole day, not just the evening, but a whole day to rest and fellowship with God and enjoy his works. This is the point when Jesus says, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. God didn't create man in order to satisfy some requirement of the Sabbath. God made the Sabbath day so that man would enjoy God's works and his own works with God. It's for us. It's for our good. And we enjoying the good that God gives us is what pleases him and enjoys and gives him glory. And so when the catechism says our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him together forever, that's the same thing. We glorify him by enjoying him. We glorify him by enjoying resting with him and enjoying his works. The old refrain in the Old Testament, every man under his vine and every man under his fig tree, that's the picture. That's the rest of the promised land, enjoying the works that God gave him to do. That's not a burden. That's a blessing. Now, as I mentioned, of course, we lost the access to God's rest in a great degree after the fall, but God has preserved it in his grace. When we were cast out of the garden, sowing and reaping didn't stop, and also the Sabbath day didn't stop. In God's abundant grace, he extended to us, in spite of sin, the gift of the Sabbath day in the Ten Commandments. That is his extraordinary mercy. What was made for man, he sustains to us. It is corrupted, and we can't keep it perfectly. It is impossible in this flesh and the world to enjoy the Sabbath day as we should and as we will. But that doesn't argue against doing our best to enjoy it as much as we can. Three things then. We enter the Lord's rest today by faith and with obedience in Christ. A Sabbath day remains, and by faith we enter into, and now, today, enjoy that rest every evening and every Lord's day. Jesus in Matthew 11 says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. In Matthew 28, he gives the Great Commission, but in Matthew 11, he says, everything has been given to me. Everything is in my control. Therefore, come to me, and I will give you rest, because he is the one in his high priesthood who has brought us into the rest that God has for us. We will enjoy this rest more fully at death. Hebrews 12:23, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. In our spirits, at death and thereafter, we will have perfect rest from temptation, sin, and death. We will enter in. When we die, we immediately enter into the rest of God in our spirits. And so you have Revelation 6 with the martyrs under the altar, and they are crying out for the new heavens and new earth. And God says to them, it was given to each of them a white robe, which is very interesting. You give a robe to a spirit who can't put it on. There's no body to put it on. Well, what's the point? It's a guarantee. In the gift of a white robe, it's a guarantee that you will have a body to put it on. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. Rest in their freedom, in their spirits, from temptation, sin, and death, because in their spirits they live. Likewise, Revelation 14:13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow them. They rest in God's works and in the works that God gave them to do. And then, of course, at the resurrection of the last day, we will enter into God's rest, not just in our spirits, but also in our resurrected bodies, so that in body and spirit, in our whole soul, we will completely participate in the rest that God established for us in creation and has won for us in the work of Christ. Jesus will say to all who love him in faith and obedience, enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the rest of your God. So, the application is enter his rest. Don't slam the door in your own face by unbelief and disobedience, but by faith and obedience, enter into the rest that God has for you in Christ.
This has particular reference to the Lord's Day, or the New Covenant Sabbath, as it is sometimes called. This is a particular instance in which we enter God's rest. In keeping the Lord's Day holy, you enter God's rest and give evidence that you have, by faith, entered his eternal rest. Keeping the Lord's Day is an evidence that you will enter into God's presence at death, and an evidence that you will enter into his presence in the resurrection. A rejection of the Lord's Day is a rejection of God's rest, and so is a significant means and a significant evidence of whether you have entered God's rest. The commandments are to remember the Lord's Day, or to keep the Lord's Day, but it's to remember the Lord's Day to keep it holy. And what holiness means is that something is set aside from a common use to an extraordinary use. The essential nature of the Lord's Day is that it is a day different from every other day in the week. It can't have the same activities, the same character, or the same tone as every other day. It must be distinctively different in our observation of it, in our use of it. Now, just as a reminder, in the Old Covenant, the day of rest was the seventh day, the last day of the Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, the day of rest is the first day of the New Covenant, the day of the resurrection. The day of the resurrection is the beginning of the new creation, and with the new creation, there's a new day. Just as Jesus' priesthood is not like Aaron's, but like Melchizedek's, and there's a change of law in that, also with the Lord's Day, there's a change of law, because the work of Christ is so revolutionary. You go from an Aaronic priesthood to a Melchizedekian priesthood, and from a seventh-day Sabbath to a first-day Sabbath. And that is clearly evident in the practice of the early church. There is no doubt about it. And Revelation 1 is where it is called the Lord's Day. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is a special occasion to enjoy the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. We are to enjoy that every day. But as we observe in Scripture how the people of God kept the Lord's Day holy, what characterized their behavior was primarily worship, always gathering together on the Lord's Day to hear the word preached, celebrate the sacraments, pray together, praise God together, and fellowship together with these things. That's the first thing that the people of God did, was worship on the Lord's Day. That's how they kept it holy. We have family worship, we have personal devotions every day, but on the Lord's Day, we all get together throughout the day for these various things. Also, Jesus went out of his way to heal on the Lord's Day. He didn't do that just to upset the Pharisees. He did that because it was proper to the day. The Lord's Day is a day of rest, and therefore to give people rest from blindness or deafness or paralysis is essential to the day. That's what the day is for. Is to take rest and give rest. In the commandment, you shall rest from all your work, and your manservant shall rest, your maidservant shall rest, even your cattle shall rest. And you take rest and give rest. And so we take rest, but in mercy we give rest in meeting pressing needs around us, and that is particularly appropriate to the Lord's Day. We do it every day, but especially on the Lord's Day. And the last thing is necessity. The Lord's Day's rest is not such that we need to afflict ourselves unnecessarily. The apostles went through the fields, and they took heads of grain and rubbed it and ate it. And the Pharisees were upset that they were working on the Lord's Day to feed themselves. And Jesus said, haven't you heard about David? How he, quote unquote, disobeyed the law? And so necessity is a legitimate part of the Lord's Day. Now, in our subordinate standards, we have these three things wonderfully expressed. Keeping the Lord's Day involves worship, mercy, and necessity. Those are the three things. In the Shorter and Longer Catechism, it is articulated in a way that makes
mercy and necessity as if they were exceptions to the rule. But in the confession, it articulates it in such a way that each of these is equally and fully an essential part of enjoying God's rest on the Lord's Day. And so mercy and necessity are not exceptions to the rule. They are part of the rule. And yet there is a priority to worship, a priority then to mercy, and a priority to necessity. You find all this wonderfully in the Great Commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, worship. And your neighbor, mercy. As yourself, necessity. It's all there. The Lord's Day is a special day completely set aside for keeping the Great Commandment. Thirdly, the Lord's Day is a means and evidence that you are resting in Christ by faith. You cannot say with integrity that you rest by faith in Christ if you are restless on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is a means of enjoying God's rest, but it is also an evidence that you are resting in Christ. If you are resting in Christ by faith, you will enjoy the Lord's Day. And if you don't enjoy the Lord's Day, if you hate it and reject it and strive against it, you are confessing that you do not rest in Christ. It is a means and an evidence of faith, just like the Word. Item 4, we enjoy God's words and works with Him and His people. That's what we do. We glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Relationship with God is not a burdensome thing when rightly understood. It is a joy. It is a blessing. It is a rest for the weary and not a burden for the weary. And item 5, we enjoy the good works that God has given us to do. In Hebrews 4:10, a very interesting thing. The one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So we not only rest in God's works, we rest in our works that he has given us to do. And so it is a fully proper thing to do to enjoy your house on the Lord's Day, to enjoy your garden on the Lord's Day, to enjoy the things you've worked all week and enjoy them on the Lord's Day with thanksgiving and praise to God. And we are imitating him in this. He worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh, enjoying all the very good things that he had made. And he calls us to participate with him by working 6 days and on the first day enjoying the works that he's given us to do. So, for 6 days, make your wine, and on the seventh day, enjoy it. It is a day of feasting. It is a day of celebration. Who doesn't like a party? What's the deal with the Sabbath day that nobody likes it? It's a scheme of the devil to ruin such an outstanding blessing. So, call God's rest a delight. If you don't find the Lord's Day an outrageous joy, you don't understand it rightly. Isaiah 58, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, part of the grief of the Sabbath is that we wear ourselves out with work on the Sabbath. It's not that we can't work on the Sabbath, it's that we don't have to. We get to not work on the Sabbath day. From doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride in the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He will open the windows of heaven for you if you'll just enjoy the gift. So some illustrations. The Lord's Day is an obligation to enjoy a gift. Well, I got given a $500 gift card. I'm guessing I'm going to have to spend it. Oh, such a burden. Or, well, my rich uncle gave me a new Porsche. I looked it up. That's how you're supposed to pronounce it. Porsche, not Porsche. Right, so that's authoritative from the internet. It must be true. Rich uncle gave you a brand new Porsche. It was 911. Oh, I guess I got to go drive it. Really? Who wouldn't give their right arm for that? Of course, left arm, because you have to shift. My all-time favorite illustration of this is the statement of a young man who's not a young man anymore back in our children's story hour. And some of you heard this before, but it bears repeating as many times as I have opportunity to repeat it. We're in the children's story hour, and we're covering some subject of marriage. And this young man says, wait. Let me get this straight. Before you're married, you can't have sex. And after you're married, you have to? And I said, I can honestly say I've never thought of it that way. After you get married, you have to have sex. Oh, boy. You know, if that's your attitude towards sex and marriage, please talk to me, and I will get you an appointment with Gabriel. I'm not going to deal with it. It's a gift. Enjoy it. That's what the Sabbath day is. And to say, oh, I got to keep the Sabbath day is like saying, oh, I got married and I got to have sex. It's insane. It's insane. Thanksgiving dinner. Everybody knows the Norman Rockwell picture of Thanksgiving dinner when they have this super-sized turkey. The turkeys don't grow as big as that picture in Norman Rockwell's picture. And you have the grandparents there and all the family around them. Thanksgiving's coming. You're going to have to go to Thanksgiving dinner. Now, crazy Uncle Fred ruins that whole picture. But Norman Rockwell, that's the ideal. The whole family gathering together to enjoy each other's company and enjoy the fruit of their labors. That's what Thanksgiving is. Giving thanks to God and enjoying the harvest. It's not a burden. It's a blessing. The Sabbath day is not a burden. It's a blessing. Third illustration. A weekly honeymoon. Now we're back to sex again. So I'll let that one go. You already know what I'm talking about there. Fourth illustration. Christmas every week. The thing I enjoy most about Christmas is that all the stores are closed, or should be, and there's nobody on the street because everybody is at home enjoying their families. And the depression of the holiday is when people don't have a family to enjoy these things. That's the exception to the rule. But the rule is the stores are closed. Nobody's working. Electric plant, hospitals, yeah, okay. But think heaven. Nobody's working. No one's on the street. Everyone is at home with their families enjoying the fruit of their labor. That's what the Sabbath day is. It's Christmas Day every week. Being at home with your family, enjoying the rest that God has accomplished for us. There are times when I'll take a walk on Christmas Day, and if anybody's in a car, I want to stop them. Get home! Don't ruin my Christmas Day by getting on the and to go into a store and throw a Molotov cocktail and say, close this store! It's Christmas! And back in the day, the Lord's Day used to be like that. The Blue Laws in Pennsylvania, where I grew up, stores were closed. Everybody was in church and at home. Family dinners. If you haven't watched it, you should. I don't watch too much TV. I just, over 40 years, I've seen some things. So there's a show called Blue Bloods. Tom Selleck is the police chief. And the constant theme of that show is the family gathered together around the table. It's the best. And the actors testify that's their favorite time. It's the one time when they all get together. Instead of different people acting different scenes, they're all together as a family, as a cast. That's the Lord's Day. And it's not Tom Selleck sitting at the head of the table. It's God. It's Christ. Don't miss Sunday dinner with Jesus. Enter into his rest. The Lord's Day is a means of grace for the means of grace. This is part of the blessing of it. The means of grace are the word, sacraments, prayer, and fellowship. The Lord's Day is for those things. It's a means of grace for the means of grace, which are the means by which we rest in God. We rest in God by hearing his word, by receiving his signs, by praising him, praying to him with thanksgiving, and by doing all these things together. That's what the Lord's Day is for. We don't get to do this any other day of the week, because this is our family. This is our Sunday dinner. The Lord's Supper is our family Sunday dinner with Jesus presiding at the head of the table. We don't get to do that any other day. Treasure it. Enjoy it. It's a gift from God. The last thing, when we enjoy the Sabbath day, not keep it grudgingly, slavishly in self-righteousness, but when we enjoy the Lord's Day and all the good that God has given to us in it, we preach the gospel. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that a good marriage preaches the relationship between Christ and the church. The faithful enjoyment, the faithful enjoyment of the Lord's Day, and let this be your stream of consciousness. Lord's Day enjoyment, not Lord's Day oppression, Lord's Day observe, Lord's Day keep, but Lord's Day enjoy. When we enjoy the Lord's Day, sitting on our back porch, eating the vegetables that we grew, drinking the wine that we made, or not, enjoying the Lord's Day, enjoying one another's company, and our neighbors are mowing the grass and working on their car, they have to look at us with proper envy. And it is by our simply doing that, we are saying in our deeds, in the name of Jesus, come to Jesus and he will give you this rest. Enjoying the Lord's Day is preaching the gospel. The good news preached to them. That is what enjoying the Lord's Day, how it functions with our neighbors. You want to see your neighbors come to faith? Enjoy the Lord's Day. God created man in his image so that God would enjoy full fellowship with man in a way that no other creature was designed for. When God stopped, which Sabbath means, when God stopped the work of creation, he began the enjoyment of his work. He also set apart one special day in the week, the Sabbath, and one special place in Eden, the garden, for man to enjoy the creation with him. God enjoyed his creation and fellowship with man in the evening each day, but the Sabbath was a whole day set apart for this pleasure. When man fell into sin, he forfeited God's garden and God's rest. The Lord sustained creational sowing and reaping for man, but it is plagued by thorns and thistles. And the Lord also sustained the creational Sabbath for man, but it is likewise plagued by distractions, interruptions, and mitigations. As God promised, he sent Jesus Christ to bring us back into the garden, that is the heavenly tabernacle in the heavenly Jerusalem. Jesus also brings us back into God's rest, enjoying God's creation with him. We enjoy much of this now, more of it in our spirits at death, and all of it also in our bodies at the resurrection. We are united to Christ in his work through faith that is seen in obedience. Those who enter this rest are those who hear the news of it with joy and bear the fruit of it in glad obedience. Those who reject the scriptures reject Christ, have hardened their hearts, and will not go with him into the perfect garden of the new heavens and new earth and the perfect Sabbath of fellowship with God in his eternal enjoyment of his works. Do not harden your heart. Instead, do enter his rest.
hear and heed his word, and follow Christ in his priesthood into the very presence of God. Ask God for the work of the Holy Spirit in your soul so that you will hear and understand the good news preached, so that you will believe the gracious promises declared, and so that you will obey the wise commandments of blessing proclaimed. In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Come to Christ by turning from your sin to his righteousness, and he will give you rest. Let us pray. Lord God, we are amazed and almost embarrassed that you have made all that you made for us. You gave us dominion over your works. You gave us a time and a place to enjoy them with you and to enjoy also the works you've given us to do. Oh Lord, we are unworthy of these things, even without sin. And the only hope we have is in the perfection of Christ. And we do earnestly pray that you would work faith in us, that you would bear the fruit of obedience in us, and as part of this, you would enable us to enjoy even now your promised rest in the Lord's day. In Jesus' name we pray.